Nothing pleases me more than to have the opportunity to introduce a friend whom I greatly admire and one for whom I have a great love, our keynote speaker for the conference, Patricia Terry Holland. Pat is, as you know, wife of President Jeffrey R. Holland, who at the time of his appointment to this position said simply, "Pat and I come as a team." Pat Holland, mother of Duff, Mary Alice, and missionary son Matthew, and in her words, genuine farm girl from Enterprise, Utah. Patricia Holland, talented musician, who was encouraged to study at the Juilliard School of Music in New York City, but who, after a short time, returned because, as she said, "Jeff was my first choice." Sister Holland, church worker who has served in nearly every position of every auxiliary at every level, including four times as Ward Relief Society president. Just a year ago, she was completing her second year as first counselor in the Young Women General Presidency. I remember hearing people ask, how could she do this while serving as first lady of BYU? I never really heard Pat's response. I know only that it could not have been easy, and that such a call required much sacrifice on the part of her husband and children, and most of all, on Pat's part. But more surely I know that her quiet spiritual sensitivity and commitment to family was an essential ingredient in laying the foundation that would take place under the leadership of Ardeth Kapp. It was as if the Lord literally lent her to the young women of the church for a time and a season. There is a calmness and radiance about Pat Holland, a sincerity and purity that I find unmatched by anyone I know. There is a quiet strength, a spiritual power about her that is undeniable. And all this from a woman who recalls what she felt like as a teenager, overly sensitive, very awkward, timid, unaccepted, and terribly left out. What is the process that creates such a quiet confidence coupled with beauty of body, mind, and spirit in a teenager so insecure and unafraid? It is interesting to hear Pat recall those things that made an impression and difference in her life as she used them as literal guidelines for daily living. She remembers a talk by President N. Eldon Tanner, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." A mutual theme, "Be thou humble, and the Lord thy God shall lead thee by the hand and give thee answer to thy prayers." Personal advice from a general authority, "The only way to be happy is to be obedient." And counsel from her husband, "Read your scriptures more meaningfully, because the only way we will survive is through spirituality. We will survive," he said, "through the strength of the Spirit." These are the things upon which Pat Holland has based and lived her life. They are the things which have prepared her to speak before thousands in this building and in the Salt Lake Tabernacle, to counsel and comfort a very busy university president, to remember a friend with a thoughtful gift, wrestle comfortably with a rambunctious young son, anguish and rejoice with a teenage daughter, and spend a glorious week indulging a son preparing to serve the Lord for 2 years. One of the most significant and special moments I have spent with Pat occurred almost a year ago, a moment forever etched in my memory. The occasion was a Young Women General Board meeting. Pat had chosen to herself, announced to this small group of sisters, the will of the First Presidency concerning her release as First Counselor in the Young Women General Presidency. With that announcement, she shared a carefully and prayerfully prepared treatise about women in the church. I think no one took notes, for she taught us unspeakable things, many things which could not be written, for her words were great and marvelous. Of that night I recorded, "I do not think any more significant or spiritual or powerful meeting of women has ever been held. Pat taught us. She was brilliant, spiritual, and profound. I felt as if I was sitting at the feet of a spiritual giant and wanted the evening never to end. Now, in this setting, it will be our privilege to hear and learn from our sister, Patricia Terry Holland, truly an elect lady, a spiritual giant, a woman for our time, my friend Pat.
Thank you, Carolyn. I love you. Actually, before I begin this morning, I just want to say that I'm bonkers about the president of this university, too. To see all of you here this morning and to know so many of you personally makes this weighty responsibility even more of a challenge than I had anticipated. And I had anticipated quite a challenge. I know some of you have come great distances at considerable sacrifice to find sustenance and strength in our sisterhood. My earnest prayer is that we will find such strength together as we share our diversity and focus on our faith. From my varied experience of listening to and speaking with many of our sisters, both young and older, I know something of the struggles and the pain and the anxiety that concern women of our time. Every era has its problems. My limitations surely won't allow me to address every problem and anticipate every question or meet every need. But I promise you two things. First, I promise you my love. You are my sisters and my friends. And second, I promise you my honesty. It's important to me that you know that I speak from the honesty of my heart. Our theme this year focuses on unity of faith and diversity of works. That obviously suggests the unity and diversity among many women, and it also has an application within each individual woman, her unity and her diversity, if you will. For a moment, may I speak of woman and see that what significance it might have for women. To do so, I must begin by being just a little bit autobiographical, and please forgive me for that. Just after my release from the General Presidency of the Young Women last April, I had the opportunity of spending a week in Israel. It had been a very difficult and demanding 2 years for me. As Carolyn suggested, I had tried to be a full-time mother to a grade schooler, a high schooler beginning to date, and a son preparing for his mission. I had also tried to be a full-time wife to a staggeringly busy university president with all of the 24-hour-a-day campus responsibility that can be for both of us at a place like BYU. And I had tried to be as much of a full-time counselor in that general presidency as one living 50 miles from the office could be. Sister Cap and the others were wonderfully patient with me, and I will never be able to thank her enough. I love her dearly. But in an important period of forming principles and starting programs, I worried that I wasn't doing enough, and I tried to run a little faster. Toward the end of my 2-year term, my health was going downhill, and I was losing weight steadily and couldn't seem to do anything to halt that. That's some problem, isn't it? Furthermore, I wasn't sleeping well. My husband and children were trying to bandage me together, even as I was trying to do the same for them. The brethren were sensitive and had watched tenderly over this. And even though, and they knew of my exhaustion, and through their compassion, I was released. And yet I kept wondering what I might have done to manage it all better. As grateful as my family was for the conclusion of my term of service, I nevertheless felt a loss of association, and I confess, a loss of identity with these women that I had come to love so much. Who was I, and where was I in this welter of demands? Should life be as hard as all this? How successful had I been in my several and competing assignments, or had I muffed them all? The days after my release were about as difficult as the weeks before it, and I didn't have any reserve to call on. My tank was on empty, and I wasn't sure there was a filling station anywhere in sight. It was just a few weeks later that my husband had the assignment in Jerusalem to which I have referred, and the brethren traveling on the assignment requested that I accompany him. "Come on," he said. "You can recuperate in the Savior's land of living water and bread of life." As weary as I was, I packed my bags, believing, or at the very least, hoping that the time there would be a healing respite. On a pristinely clear and beautifully bright day, I sat overlooking the Sea of Galilee and reread Luke 10 and 38. But instead of the words there on the page, I thought I saw with my mind and heard with my heart these words, "Pat, Pat, thou art careful and troubled over many things." Then the power of pure and personal revelation seized me as I read, "But one thing, only one thing is truly needful." In Israel, in May, the sun is so bright you feel as if you're sitting on the top of the world. I had just visited the spot in Beth Oren where the sun stood still for Joshua. And indeed, on that day, it seemed so for me as well. As I sat pondering my problems, I felt that same sun's healing rays like warm liquid pouring into my heart, relaxing, calming, and comforting my troubled soul. I found myself lifted to a higher view of my life. Spirit to spirit, our loving Father in heaven seemed to be whispering to me, "You don't have to worry over so many things. The one thing that is needful, the only thing that is needful, is to keep your eyes towards the sun, my son. Learn of me," he seemed to say, "and listen to my words. Walk in the meekness of my spirit, and you shall have peace in me." Suddenly, I did have peace. I knew, as surely as I know you sit before me, that my life had always been in his hands from the very beginning. And so are the lives of all of you, of every woman who wants to do right and grows in capacity and tries to give all she can. The sea lying peacefully before my very eyes had been tempest-tossed and dangerous many, many times. All I needed to do was to renew my faith, get a firm grasp of his hand, and together we could walk on the water. I had for a few months been pushed to my extremity, but that is always God's opportunity. I had learned so very much, and yet now I was learning even more. The sun was enlightening my world. We all, at one time or another, find ourselves in the midst of a turbulent sea. There are times when we too would like to cry out, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" I suppose it is for this very purpose that so many of us are drawn together today as women of faith, seeking solace and sisterly strength to carry us safely to drier and firmer ground. I would like to pose a question for each of us to ponder. How do we, as women, make that quantum leap from being troubled and worried, including worries over legitimate concerns, to being women of even greater faith? One frame of mind surely seems to negate the other. Faith and fear cannot long coexist. While you think of faith and walking hand in hand with God, I would like to examine why I believe there are so many worries, troubles, Luke 10 calls them, as well as noting some of the things we are legitimately worried about. I have served, as Carolyn said, as a Relief Society president in 4 different wards. 2 of these wards were for single women, and 2 were traditional wards with many young mothers. As I sat in council with my single sisters, my heart often ached as they described to me their feelings of loneliness and disappointment. They felt that their lives had no meaning or purpose in a church that rightfully put so much emphasis on marriage and family life. And most painful of all was the occasional suggestion that their singleness was their own fault, or worse yet, a selfish desire. They were anxiously seeking for peace and for purpose, something of real value to which they could give their lives. And yet, at the very same time, it seemed to me that the young mothers had easily as many concerns as they described to me the struggles of trying to raise children in an increasingly difficult world, of never having enough time or means or freedom to feel like a person of value, because they were always stretched to the ragged edge of survival. And there were so few tangible evidences that what they were doing was really going to be successful. There was no one to give them a raise in pay, and beyond their husbands, who may or may not compliment them on a job well done, there was no one to help them with that, and they were always tired. The one thing I remember so vividly about these young mothers was that they were always so tired. Then there are those women who, through no fault of their own, found themselves the sole provider for their homes, financially, spiritually, emotionally, and in every other way. I could not even comprehend the challenges they faced. Obviously, in some ways, theirs was the most difficult circumstance of all. The perspective I have gained over these many years of listening to the worries of women is that no woman, no group of women, single, married, divorced, widowed, homemakers, or professionals have cornered the full market on concerns. There seems to be plenty of challenges to go around. And I hasten to add marvelous blessings as well. In this, too, we are united in our diversity. Every one of us do have privileges, and we do have blessings, but we also have fears and we have trials. Some of those fears, anxieties, and worries have been pointed out to me from those of you who met with us at this conference last year. A partial list taken from the evaluation sheet you filled out 1 year ago note concerns ranging from loneliness to raising children, inactive husbands to physical health and self-esteem. The complete longer list is staggering. It seems bold to say, but common sense suggests that never before in the history of the world have women, including LDS women, been faced with greater complexity in their concerns. In addressing these concerns, I am very appreciative of the added awareness that the women's movement has given to a gospel principle we have had since Mother Eve and before, that of free agency, the right to choose. But one of the most unfortunate side effects we have faced in this matter of agency is, because of the increasing diversity of lifestyles for women of today, we seem even more uncertain and less secure with each other. We are getting not closer, but further away from that sense of community and sisterhood that has sustained and given us unique strength for generations. There seems to be an increase in our competitiveness and a decrease in our generosity one with another. Those who have the time and energy to can their fruit and vegetables develop a great skill that will serve them well in times of need. And in our economic times, that would be almost any day of the week. But they shouldn't look down their noses at those who buy their peaches or who don't like zucchini in any of the 35 ways there are to disguise it, or who would have simply made a conscious choice to use their time and energy in some other purposeful way. And where am I in all of this? For 3/4 of my life, I was threatened to the core because I hated to sew. Now, having said that, in public, can I even finish this talk? Have I dashed your every image of me? Now, I can sew, and if absolutely forced to, I will sew. But I hate it. Can you imagine my burden over the last 25 or 30 years faking it in Relief Society sessions? And trying to smile when 6 little girls walk into church all pinafored and laced and ribboned and petticoated, identical hand-sewn, all trooping ahead of their mother who has the same immaculate outfit. Competitive? I wanted to tear their pleats out. Thank heaven for my mother, my mother-in-law, and my own daughter who sew, or my husband wouldn't be able to preside over a dog kennel. Now, I don't necessarily consider this virtuous, lovely, or of good report, or praiseworthy. But I'm honest in my antipathy towards sewing. If even one sister out there is weeping tears of relief, then I consider my public shame at least a partial blow against stereotyping. We can't all fit the same mold. I have grown up a little since those days in at least 2 ways. I now genuinely admire a mother who can do that for her children. And I have ceased feeling guilty that sewing is not particularly rewarding for me. We simply cannot call ourselves Christian and continue to judge one another or ourselves so harshly. No mason jar of Bing cherries is worth a confrontation that robs us of our compassion and our sisterhood. Obviously, the Lord has created us with different personalities, as well as differing degrees of energy, health, talent, and opportunity. So long as we're committed to righteousness and living a life of faithful devotion, we should celebrate these divine differences, knowing they are a gift from God. We must not feel so frightened. We must not feel so threatened and insecure. We must not need to find exact replicas of ourselves to feel validated as a woman of worth. There are many things over which we can be divided, but one thing is needful for our unity, the empathy and compassion of the living Son of God. I was married in 1963, the very year Betty Friedan published her society-shaking book, The Feminine Mystique. So as an adult woman, I can only look back with childhood memories of the gentler 40s and 50s. But it must have been much more comfortable to have a pattern already prepared for you and neighbors on either side whose lives gave you role models for your own. However, it must have been even that much more painful for those who, through no fault of their own, were single then, or who had to work, or struggled with a broken family. Now, with our increasingly complex world, even that earlier model is torn, and we seem to be even less sure of who we are and where we are going. Surely there has not been another time in the history of this world in which women have questioned their self-worth as harshly and critically as in the second half of the 20th century. Many women are searching, almost frantically, as never before, for a sense of personal purpose and meaning. And many LDS women are searching, too, for eternal insight and meaning in their femaleness. If I were Satan, and I wanted to destroy a society, I think I too would stage a full-blown blitz on its women. I'd keep them so distraught and distracted that they would never find the calming strength and serenity for which their sex has always been known. He has effectively done that, catching us now in the crunch of trying to be superhuman instead of realistically striving to reach our individual purpose and unique God-given potential within each diversity. He tauntingly teases us that if we don't have it all, fame, fortune, families, and fun, and have it every minute, all the time, We have been shortchanged. We are second-class citizens in the race of life. You'd have to be deaf, dumb, and blind not to get these messages in today's world. And as a sex, we are struggling. Our families are struggling. And our society struggles. Drugs, teenage pregnancies, divorce, family violence, and suicide are some of the ever-increasing side effects of our collective life in the express lane. And I don't mean Albertsons. As a result, we are experiencing new and undiagnosed stress-related illnesses. The Epstein-Barr syndrome, for one, has come into our popular medical jargon as the malady of the 80s. Its symptoms are low-grade fevers, aching joints, and other flu-like symptoms, but it isn't the flu. It carries with it overwhelming exhaustion, muscular weakness, and physical debilitations, but it isn't the dreaded AIDS. Its victims are often confused and forgetful, but no, it isn't Alzheimer's. Many feel suicidal, but this disease lacks the traditional characteristics of clinical depression. And yes, it can and does strike men, but 3 times out of 4 it doesn't. This illness is primarily a woman's disease, and those most vulnerable are the so-called fast-track women in high-stress, conflicting roles. When I recently mentioned this to the young women in our BYU student body, I was absolutely flooded with telephone calls and letters saying, I have it, I must have Epstein-Barr. Well, whether they do or do not, I can't say. But the body and its immune system are definitely affected by stress. And those calls and letters tell me that too many are struggling and suffering. Too many are running faster than they have strength, expecting too much of themselves. We must have the courage to be imperfect while we are striving for perfection. We must not allow our own guilt or the feminist books, the talk show hosts, or the whole media culture sell us a bill of goods, or rather a bill of no goods. I believe we can become so sidetracked in our compulsive search for identity and self-esteem and self-awareness that we really believe it can be found in having perfect figures or academic degrees or professional status or even absolute motherly success. Yet in so searching externally, we can be torn from our own true internal, eternal selves. We often worry so much about pleasing and performing for others that we lose our own uniqueness, that full and relaxed acceptance of ourselves as a person of worth and individuality. We become so frightened and insecure that we cannot be generous towards the diversity and individuality and, yes, the problems of our neighbors. Too many women with these anxieties watch helplessly as their lives unravel from the very core which centers and sustains them. Too many are like a ship at sea without sail or rudder, tossed to and fro, as the Apostle Paul said, until more and more are genuinely, rail-grabbingly seasick. Where is the sureness that allows us to sail our ship whatever winds may blow? With the master seaman's triumphant cry, steady as she goes. Where is the inner stillness we so cherish and for which our sex traditionally has been known? I believe we can find it, the steady footing and the stilling of the soul, by turning away from the fragmentation of physical preoccupations, our superwoman accomplishments, our endless popularity contests, and returning instead to the wholeness of our soul, that unity in our very being that balances the demanding and inevitable diversity of life. One woman, not of our faith, but whose writings I love, is Anne Morrow Lindbergh. In commenting on the female despair and general torment of our time, she writes, quote, "The feminists did not look far enough ahead. They laid down no rules of conduct. For them, it was enough to demand the privileges. And so women today is still searching. We are aware of our hunger and needs, but still ignorant of what will satisfy them. With our garnered free time, we are more apt to drain our creative springs than to refill them. With our pitchers in hand, we attempt to water a field instead of a garden. We throw ourselves indiscriminately into committees and causes. Not knowing how to free the spirit, we try to muffle its demands in distractions. Instead of stilling the center, the axis of the wheel, we add more centrifugal activities to our lives, which tend to throw us yet more off balance. Mechanically, we have gained in this last generation, but spiritually, we have lost. For women, the problem is still how to feed the soul. I have pondered long and hard about the feeling of our inner self, of the one thing needful amidst too many troublesome things. It's no coincidence that we speak of feeding the spirit just as we would speak of feeding the body. We need constant nourishment for both. The root word hail, as in hale and hearty, is the common root to words like whole, health, heal, and holy. President Benson recently said on this campus, "There is no question that the health of the body affects the spirit, or the Lord would never have revealed the word of wisdom. God has never given any temporal commandments, and that which affects our stature affects our soul." Close quote. We need so much for body, mind, and spirit to come together to unite in one healthy, stable soul. Surely God is well balanced, so perhaps we are just that much closer to Him when we are. In any case, I like the link between hail, whole, health, heal, and holy. Our unity of soul within diversity of circumstance, our stillness of the center, is worth the effort of this conference and anything else that may encourage it. As I noted a moment ago, I believe we make too many external quests seeking peace or fulfillment, and only rarely do we consider the glorious possibility within us, within our very own souls. We seem never to remember that divine promise. The kingdom of God is within you. Perhaps we forget that the kingdom of God is within us because too much attention is given to the kingdom of women outside us, this outer shell, this human body of ours, and the frail, too flimsy world in which it moves. So as women of faith, the inward quest. In my contribution to this effort, may I share with you an expanded version of an analogy that I shared with the students at the beginning of their winter semester. It is my own analogy of something that I read years ago, a process that helped me then and helps me still in my examination of inner strength and spiritual growth. The analogy is of a soul, a human soul, with all of its splendor being placed in a beautifully carved but very tightly locked box. Reigning in majesty and illuminating our soul in this innermost box is our Lord and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the living Son of the living God. This box is then placed and locked inside another larger one, and so on, until five beautifully carved but very securely locked boxes await the woman who is skillful and wise enough to open them. In order for us to have free communication with the Lord, we must find the key to and unlock the contents of these boxes. Success will then reveal to her the beauty and divinity of her own soul, her gifts, and her grace as a daughter of God. For me, prayer is the key to the first box. We kneel to ask help for the tasks and then arise to find that the first lock is now open. But this ought not to seem just a convenient and a contrived miracle. No, if we are to search for real light and eternal certainties, we have to pray as the ancients prayed. We are women now, not children, and we are expected to pray with maturity. The words most often used to describe urgent, prayerful labor are wrestle, plead, cry, and hunger. In some sense, prayer may be the hardest work we will ever be engaged in, and perhaps it should be. We sing, "Prayer is the soul's sincere desire," our most basic declaration that we have no other God before us. It is our most pivotal protection against over-involvement in worldly things and becoming so absorbed with possessions and privilege and honors and status that we no longer desire to undertake the search for our soul. For those who, like Enos, pray in faith and gain entrance to a new dimension of their divinity, they are led to box number 2. Here, our prayers alone do not seem to be sufficient. We must turn to the scriptures for God's long-recorded teaching about our soul. We must learn. Surely every woman in this church is under divine obligation to learn and grow and develop. We are God's diverse array of unburnished talents, and we must not bury these gifts nor hide our light. If the glory of God is intelligence, then learning stretches us toward Him, especially learning from the scriptures. There He uses metaphors for divine influence such as living water and the bread of life. I have discovered that if my own progress stalls, it stalls from malnutrition, born not of eating and drinking daily from His holy writ. There have been challenges in my life that would have completely destroyed me, would have precluded any spiritual progression at all, had I not had a copy of the scriptures, both on my bedstand, and a small set in my purse, so that I could partake of them day and night at a moment's notice. Meeting God in scripture has been like a divine intravenous feeding for me, a celestial IV that my son once described as an angelical cord because he thought umbilical cord sounded too earthy. So box 2 is open spirit to spirit through the scriptures. I have discovered that by opening them, I have opened it. There I can again and again have an exhilarating encounter with God. However, at the beginning of such success in emancipating the soul, Lucifer becomes more anxious, especially as we approach box number 3. He knows something is coming. One very important and fundamental principle. He knows that we are about to learn that to truly find ourselves, we must lose ourselves. So he begins to block our increased efforts to love. Love God, love our neighbor, and especially love ourselves. Remember, the Lord has asked above all else that we love. Everything else we do is secondary. And in fulfilling the 2 great commandments, we can often measure how much we love the Lord by how well we truly love our neighbor. I firmly believe that if we did nothing else, but faithfully practice love for our neighbor, we will have found our ability and success in accomplishing all else. Yet Satan's skillful deception has been to obscure this chance for near success. He has, through the last decade, enticed the world to engage so much of their energies in the pursuit of romantic love or thing love or excessive self-love. In so doing, we can forget that appropriate self-love and self-esteem are the promised reward for putting other things first. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Box 3 opens only to the key of charity. Real growth and genuine insight are coming now, but the lid to box 4 seems nearly impossible to penetrate, for we are climbing too in this story, and the way inward is also the way upward. Unfortunately, the faint-hearted and the fearful often turn back here because the going seems too difficult. The lock is too secure. It's hard because this is a time for self-evaluation. To see ourselves as we really are often brings pain. But it is only through true humility that we will come to know God. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. We must be patient with ourselves as we overcome weaknesses. And we must remember to rejoice over all that is good in us. This will strengthen the inner woman and leave her less dependent on outward acclaim. When the soul reaches the stage that it pays less attention to praise it then also cares very little when the public disapproves. Comparing and competition and jealousy and envy begin to have no meaning now. Just remember the powerful spirit that would exist in our female society if we finally arrived at the point where, like our Savior, our real desire was to be counted as the least among our sisters. The rewards here are of such profound strength and quiet triumph of faith that we are carried into an even brighter sphere. So the fourth box, unlike the others, is broken open, like a heart and contrite spirit are broken. Or better yet, it bursts open like a flower blooms and the earth is reborn. We are reborn too, in humility and repentance and renewal. We are born of water and of fire. We are born of the Spirit of God. To share with you my feelings of opening the fifth box, I must compare the beauty of our souls with the holiness of our temple. There, in a setting not of this world, where fashions and position and professions go unrecognized, we have our chance to meet God face to face. For those who, like the brother of Jared, have the courage and faith to break through the veil into that sacred center of existence, we will find the brightness of the final box, brighter than the noonday sun. There we will find peace and serenity and stillness that will anchor our soul forever, for there we will find God. Wholeness, holiness. That is what it says over the entrance to the fifth box. Holiness to the Lord. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? I testify that every one of you are holy, that divinity is abiding within you, waiting to be uncovered, to be unleashed and magnified and demonstrated. I believe that if any woman is to find her own personal identity and value for herself, her family, her society, and her God, she will have to uncover her own soul and set it free. Then it can and should range throughout all eternity, having great influence and doing much good. As I conclude, I pray for a special spirit to be with me so that I might articulate what I have recently been feeling about this whole matter of identity, the eternal identity of our womanhood. These thoughts are my own, and I take full responsibility for them. Above all, I do not want them to be misunderstood nor to give offense. I have heard it said by some that the reason women in the church struggle somewhat to know themselves is because they don't have a divine female role model. But we do believe we have a mother in heaven. May I quote from President Spencer W. Kimball in a general conference address? When we sing that doctrinal hymn, "O My Father," we get a sense of the ultimate in maternal modesty, of the restrained, queenly elegance of our Heavenly Mother. And knowing how profoundly our mortal mothers have shaped us here, do we suppose her influence on us as individuals to be less? I have never questioned why our Mother in Heaven seems veiled to us, because I believe the Lord has His reasons for revealing as little as He has on that subject. Furthermore, I believe we know much more about our eternal nature than we think we do. And it is our sacred obligation to identify that, to teach it to our young sisters and daughters, and in so doing, strengthen their faith and help them through the counterfeit confusions of these difficult latter days. Let me try to point out some examples. The Lord has not placed us in this lone and dreary world without a blueprint for living. From the Doctrine and Covenants 52 and verse 14, I quote, "And again, I will give unto you a pattern in all things that ye may not be deceived. He certainly includes us as women in that promise. He has given us patterns in the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and he has given us patterns in the temple ceremony. As we study these patterns, we must continually ask, why does the Lord choose to say these particular words and present it in just this way? We know he uses metaphors and symbols and parables and allegories to teach us of his eternal ways. We have all recognized the relationship between Abraham and Isaac that so parallels God's anguish over the sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ. But as women, do we stretch ourselves and also ask about Sarah's travail in this experience as well? We could, and if we did, I believe we would learn. We need to search, and we need always to look for deeper meaning. We should look for parallels and symbols. We should look for themes and motifs, just as we would find in a Bach or a Mozart composition. And we should look for patterns, repeated patterns in the gospel. One obvious pattern is that the Bible and the Book of Mormon start off with family, including family conflict. I have always believed that symbolized something eternal about all of us as family, far more than the story of just those particular parents or those particular children. Surely all of us, married or single, with children and without, see something of Adam and Eve and something of Cain and Abel every day of our lives, with or without marriage or with or without children. Surely we have some of the feelings of Lehi, of Sariah, Laman, Nephi, Ruth, Naomi, Esther, the sons of Helaman, and the daughters of Ishmael. Those are types and shadows for us, prefigurations of our own mortal joys and sorrows, just as Joseph and Mary are, in a sense, types and shadows of parental devotion as they nurtured the Son of God himself, with Mary playing the principal mortal role. These all seem to me to be symbols of higher principles and truths, symbols carefully chosen to show us the way, whether we are married or single, young or old, with family or without. And obviously, the temple is highly symbolic. May I share an experience I had there a few months ago? It has to do with careful choice of words and symbols. I have chosen my own words carefully so that nothing I say this morning will be improperly shared outside the temple. My own quotations are taken from published scripture. Maybe it was coincidence, but someone has said, coincidence is a small miracle in which God chooses to remain anonymous. In any case, as I waited in the temple chapel, I sat next to a very elderly man who unexpectedly but sweetly turned to me and said, if you want a clear picture of the creation, read Abraham 4. As I started to turn to Abraham, I just happened to brush past Moses 3 and 5. For I, the Lord God, created all things of which I have spoken, spiritually, before they were naturally upon the face of the earth. That's another message of prefiguration, a spiritual pattern giving meaning to mortal creations. I then read Abraham 4 carefully and took the opportunity of going to an initiatory session. And I left there with greater revelatory light on something I'd always known in my heart to be so, that men and women are joint heirs of the blessings of the priesthood. And even though men bear the greater burden of administering it, women are not without their priesthood-related responsibilities also. Then, as I attended the endowment session, I asked myself, if I were the Lord and could only give my children on earth a simplified but powerfully symbolic example of their roles and missions, how much would I give? And where would I start? I listened to every word. I watched for patterns and prototypes. I quote to you from Abraham 4 and 27. So the gods went down to organize man in their own image, in the image of the gods, to form they him male and female, to form they then. They formed male and they formed female in the image of the gods, in their own image. Then, in a poignant exchange with God, Adam states that he will call the woman Eve. And why does he call her Eve? Because she is the mother of all living. Now, as I tenderly acknowledge the very real pain that many single women or married women who have not borne children feel about any discussion of motherhood, could we consider this one possibility about our eternal female identity, our unity in our diversity? Eve was given the identity of the mother of all living years, decades, perhaps centuries before she had ever born a child. It would appear that her motherhood preceded her maternity, just as surely as the perfection of the garden preceded the struggles of mortality. I believe mother is one of those very carefully chosen words, one of those rich words with meaning after meaning after meaning. We must not, at all costs, let that word divide us. I believe with all my heart that it is first and foremost a statement about our nature, not a head count of our children. I have only 3 children and have wept that I couldn't have 8. Some of you have 8 and weep that you can't have 3. And I know that some of you without any have wept too. And sometimes too many have simply been angry over the very subject itself. For the sake of our eternal motherhood, I plead that this not be so. Some women give birth and raise children, but never mother them. And others, whom I love with all my heart, mother all their lives, but have never given birth. And all of us are Eve's daughters, married or single, maternal or barren, every one of us. We are created in the image of the gods to become gods and goddesses. And we can provide something of that divine pattern, that maternal prototype for each other and for those who come after us. Whatever our circumstance, we can reach out and touch and hold and lift and nurture. But we cannot do it in isolation. We need a community of sisters stilling the soul and binding the wounds of fragmentation. I know that God loves us individually and collectively as women, and that he has a personal mission, an individual purpose for every one of us. As I learned on my Galilean hillside, I testify that if our desires are righteous, God overrules for our good, and that heavenly parents will tenderly attend to our needs. In our diversity and individuality, my prayer is that we'll be united. United in seeking our specific foreordained mission. United in asking not, what can the kingdom do for me, but what can I do for the kingdom? How do I fulfill the measure of my creation in my circumstances and my challenges and with my faith? Where is my full realization of the godly image in which I was created? With faith in God, his prophets, his church, and ourselves, faith in our own divine creation, May we be peaceful and let go of our cares and troubles over so many things. May we believe, nothing doubting, in the light that shines even in a dark place. Your presence here today in all your diversity is evidence you are women of faith. We have gathered together today in the warmth and beauty of the renewing sun of spring, just as the multitudes gathered at his feet in Galilee. We are his disciples, his daughters. He accepts us as we are, even as we are growing towards what we must become. Rest in that love. Bathe, luxuriate in it. Let it relax, calm, and comfort you. Let us keep our face to the sun and come unto him. Listen to my words, he said. Walk in the meekness of my spirit, and you shall have peace in me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.